Well, hi everyone. Welcome to this episode of Rodcast. I'm Masashi and I'm here with Pastor Rod. How are you, Pastor Rod?
I'm excited. I'm here in Bali, Indonesia, and excited to talk about this subject today.
Nice. Yeah, so we're here to talk about some Japanese history, Pastor Rod. But have you always liked history in your life?
Yeah, I've loved history. I didn't like learning dates and all those details, but I love the lessons of history, what we can learn and the major things and how God was involved in history. Yes, I have loved that.
Wow. Is there any particular time period that you've enjoyed studying it a little bit more in depth?
Obviously, the Jesus era,
right,
and the culture and why, how God had prepared really the whole region with language and safety of travel and a whole bunch of things for the gospel at Jesus' day to go throughout the known world. And that's pretty exciting to see so many different parts of that. And then the Apostle Paul and how he used the Roman roads and boats and language. Just how God put history together for the gospel, because that gives us hope for Japan, right, and for other countries.
Totally. And Pastor, I was just actually listening to your episode with Monty and talking about cross-cultural communication. Do you think being able to understand history helps you to communicate the gospel better in modern day age?
Yeah, I think there are parts of history that really help us, both negative and positive. You know, the negative concepts of history are things we learn what not to do. Mm-hmm. And then the positives of how we do them again. So I think both of those have real relevance towards missions and churches. When I say wrong, I don't mean wrong-hearted people, but wrong strategies.
Right.
I think we can learn a lot from that, and also positives. Like when we came to Japan, we learned from Pastor Talo from New Hope, because he has history of success in Japan, and we asked him so many questions. What did you do here? What did you do there? And it saved us years probably of learning, reinventing the wheel. Mm-hmm. So I think if people have to reinvent the wheel, it's a huge waste of time and resource. So history can help. History, as we ask the right questions, avoid the wrong stuff and repeat the good stuff.
Amazing. We can probably do a whole broadcast dedicated, like a series about history in Japan and gospel in Japan and kind of stuff. But today, I kind of wanted to go back a little bit more, Pastor, way back in Japanese history, because I think a lot of Japanese people don't know that there is a history of gospel being preached in Japan. So do you, and you probably know more than the Japanese pastor when it comes to Japanese history with Jesus, but do you know how far back we go in history when the gospel first entered Japan?
Well, there's a cloud of mystery over about the 6th or 7th century, because the gospel reached China, definitely,
right,
at that time. And then there's mystery. Did it actually come to Japan? And I think something did come to Japan, because in ancient temples and ancient stuff, there's some pictures of the Star of David, for example, or some words that seem to be a bit Hebrew. And there's a mystery. There's actually a website about this called Kurishitan. And people think maybe there was something there, because later when we come to the Middle Ages and the major Catholic introduction in 1548 is the big date. There might have been something here in Japan, which is I think is exciting for Japanese, because it's not like it's a foreign religion.
Right.
It's like it's a buried religion or a mystery that as you dig it up, think, well, there's actually something in Japan that links to either the laws of Israel, the laws of the Old Testament, or to something. There's just something in the Japanese heart that's actually very, very warm and open, I think, to the gospel.
Right, because it's a bit of a mystery, and we don't know about even like Japanese shrines and temples kind of look like an ark or Ark of a Covenant when they do a summer festival. Do you think it's a bit of mystery, but do you think there's a seed definitely that was influenced by Jewish culture or the gospel coming in?
Yeah, it's an opinion, obviously, but yeah, I do believe that. I actually do believe that there's enough evidence of things, like you said, them carrying a box that looks like the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it's not carrying the box for God as we know him,
Right.
But the architecture and the picture is very similar to things in the Old Testament. It makes it odd, strange, but strangely interesting. And as you said, in some temples, there is the Star of David and there's some other things. There is a website devoted to this concept. Did the gospel come to Japan early? We know it came to Xi'an in China. We know that. The ancient church is still there. So from there to Japan, and they use this word for Japan, which is very similar to today's Japan. You know, the modern word for Japan is Nippon, right? But the ancient word on maps seemed to be more Japan or something similar. That the gospel might have traveled here with what they call the Nestorian Christians, a group of Christian missionaries. If I was Japanese, as you are, I would say, let's look into it. Let's actually think that's possible. Because it means that early on, Japan did have a chance to hear something, whatever that was. There was something embedded in the culture.
And I think like you've actually given me a book recently, Pastor Rod, about the Chinese character and its effect with Christianity. And I think Japan inherits a lot of those Chinese characters into our modern language. And it's it was fascinating for me to read, Pastor Rod, how linked those Christian concept and Chinese characters were. Also, that could be one of the evidences, Pastor Rod, that it was here early on.
Yeah, absolutely. There's a book you're referring to, which I think is called the Gospel in Chinese Characters. So we're talking about China, Chinese characters, but they're the ones that came to Japan as the written system. And those ancient Chinese characters from Genesis 1 to 11, there's over 100 pictures, Chinese characters that carry the same message as early book of Genesis. Isn't that amazing? Wow, like 100. If there was one or two, you'd say that's a coincidence.
Yeah.
But when it gets to 10 and 20 and 30 and 40, you start thinking, wow, this is actually, this is true. The message is in the Chinese characters, what we call kanji in Japan, which is the same that came to Japan, carrying that same message because it's in the picture. So for sure, there was something there in early Japanese history as well in the written system.
That's great. So I think there's a bit of gap, I guess, from there at that point to when the first missionary or Catholics came in. Do you think it was just because of geographically, like Japan is an island, so it took that long for it to come? What do you think was one of the factors for the delay, I guess, of Gospels coming in?
Yeah, I think that's true. I think that the geographically removed from Europe and the Americas, it started to be discovered. On ancient maps, Japan is like a vague series of islands. like almost like the unknown world, the end of the world, the edge of the world. And I just think it was just so ancient boats were not good. And many of them sank. And did not reach their destination. So I just think the isolation, and Japan always did have an isolationist culture. They resisted not just foreign people from Europe. They resisted the Mongols on two big occasions in history. The Mongol invasion under Genghis Khan and his grandson Kublai Khan. Two different times, like 60 years apart, an attack on Japan with thousands of boats, and both times there was a typhoon that sunk the ships. That's incredible. And the Japanese called that wind that sunk the boats kamikaze, the wind of God. That's where that word comes from in history, that the Japanese islands were just so isolated, even from China, Korea, Mongolia, that it just kept its own culture. It was isolated even from the rest of Asia.
But I think I love that fact that even in those winds, they call it kamikaze. So even from early days of Japan was established, like I think the people in Japan believed in some sort of God, right, Pastor Ron?
Yeah. The word kami, I mean, you're Japanese, I'm talking to you here, you know. But the word kami or kami-sama is embedded in Japan as the word for God. It is the word. It's the original word. And this is a really important part when we come to the Francis Xavier and the first Catholic people, because they struggled to translate a word into Japanese for God. The word for God, and they used two different words. One was a Buddhist word that they realized there was too much confusion. Right. And one is a bit comical, is that they then tried to bring the Spanish word Dios.
Yeah.
But when that was translated to Japanese, it sounded like big liar, Daisu. So they had to drop the bringing in a foreign word, and that's when they realized this word kami, which was any god of mountains, god of the sun, god of the sky, the kami, the concept of supernatural beings. They took that word and they put it into the Bible translation, which I think was a wonderful choice.
Yeah.
And even today when we talk to, I think we've talked about young Japanese saying to their parents, I believe in kami. Mm-hmm. Or Kami-sama, which is honorable God.
Yep.
It's not such a foreign word, actually. It's not like a foreigner's God. It's God. Yep. And I think this is a very important translation. Mm-hmm. And when you look at other histories such as China and Korea, they also discovered the right word for God in those cultures that helped the locals go, aha, it's talking about creator God. It's talking about big picture God. And so, I think the words we use and were translated in history are very important.
Wow. Even like maybe this is a little bit off topic, Pastor, but even the word God in English is from Germany, was it?
Yeah. Yeah. It's from the Vikings in Germany. And it was, if you Google it, it comes from a little section of Germany, not even greater Germany, a little section. And it was got. And it was just before the King James Bible was translated in 1611 or whatever it was.
Right.
Just before that, the Luther translated the Bible into German.
Wow.
About 1511, about 100 years earlier.
Right.
And he used that word. And that when it was translated to English, that word got into English as God. So that's a modern word for English. It's not an ancient word. It's and it came from Germany in a little province of a demigod or a smaller god, and it got into English language as God, which says to me it's not the word, it's the meaning.
Right.
It's the meaning, because a lot of people say I believe in God in English, but it can mean a thousand things, right? Who is God? What is God? So, the English word God is not the original. In fact, the original New Testament word for God, theos, is not a Jewish word. It is not a Jewish word. It's from the ancient Greek writing of Homer, 1,000 years before Jesus, and then some famous guys like Aristotle and Plato, and those guys were using the word theos as gods.
Right.
So it's not actually a Jewish word or a Christian word. It's a word.
Right.
And the word theos then became in the Latin Dios.
Interesting. Dios. Right.
Which you know Spanish, right? So that's the word for God in the Spanish speaking and the Portuguese speaking world is Dios.
Wow.
And so it's interesting how the ancient decision for translation, the word is not as important as the meaning. And I think we need to really understand that when we say the word God, the next question is, what does that mean? Who is that? And we say to us believers in Jesus, that means the creator God, the loving creator God. And we were able to explain our meaning of that word.
This is why you're so passionate about Bible translations. Now, we were able to do the easy-to-read version. I think we're finishing up on the Old Testament now, coming out soon. But do you think this is why the history-wise and for what's to come in the future-wise, the translation and the right word is the key to a revival or the gospel spreading quicker rather than slower?
Absolutely. You know, when I'm going to nerd out on my Greek here right now, but... The original Greek used in the New Testament, the entire Matthew to Revelation, is a form of Greek called Koine Greek, which means common Greek or street language Greek.
Right.
It was not what we call the classic Greek of your Aristotle and Plato and the ancient, those ancient writers used a high, high level. Mm-hmm. But when the New Testament came, Greek had become the language of the world, of the known right. world. Mm. Not the East world, not China and that, but the rest. And it was used of common language. Now, this is really interesting because when up to 100 years ago, this language, the New Testament language, Koine Greek, was not used in any other books. They could not find this language in other literature.
Interesting.
And they said, oh, it must be a Holy Spirit Greek. It must be a special Greek for the Bible.
Right.
This is only 100 years ago.
Wow.
And then there was two men, Deisman and Moulton, their name was, for anyone who's interested in Googling that. They found these sites in Egypt, basically funeral sites, and they dug it up. And now it's become millions of pieces of pottery and inscribed on clay and other bones.
Yeah.
And they've found this New Testament Greek, Koine Greek, used in almost all that Greek, all that Greek. And then they've uncovered synagogues in Israel, and it's common Greek. And really? So this was not a lot, but there is some there. And this showed that this is not a Holy Spirit Greek. This was the street Greek. It wasn't the language of literature, authors. Mm. It was the little notes from Bring Home the Milk.
Right.
Or the soldiers, I'm now in this city. Or that's very much. So that's the New Testament.
Wow. So
when we come to Japan, which is your question about new translation, when we translate a word back to a very high literary form, it goes beyond the New Testament concept of Greek. It's what Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message Bible, who translated the Message Bible, he calls it sacrilege upwards, which means heresy upwards.
Right.
Which means, why are we translating back up into literary English or Japanese when God wanted the ordinary street language about milk and where I live? And so that's why I'm interested in language, that it becomes the language of the people, the language of the people. And I even think with Japan's modern history, in after World War II, when the Bible came, millions of Bibles were given in Japan. Yes. It was actually quite literary, and it was high language. People were desperate. They were desperate for the Bible. It doesn't matter. Let's read it. But as you move forward in Japanese history, people did want a street level, a common language Japanese form. So that's why I'm passionate.
Wow.
I believe it's God's intention to say to the Japanese people, I want to talk to you in ordinary language, to where you live, where you work, where you have your marriages and kids. I got something to say to you at that level. And that's what our new translation is.
Wow. And I think it's important because you mentioned the word God is so embedded in Japanese culture. And I feel like for Japanese historically as well, when you think about God, it's someone that is far, someone that is higher, and there's no relationships to that. So I think when you bring it down to the common language, I think it makes it easier for Japanese to feel the love of God in a tangible way.
Isn't that wonderful? And you as a Japanese, you've seen that discipling young men, especially, and women. Have you found that the way you present these words are important?
Yes, of course. And I think sometimes we do street interviews and we ask, who do you think God is and how close is he? And I think a lot of the answers are as far away. God doesn't care. God is angry at us. So it doesn't carry the love and compassionate concept of God. So I think that's why I love the new translation. Every translation is good, but the one that young people can understand, I feel like is the key to see a revival, key to see a country move forward with God.
That's great. You know, someone asked me in English, I guess they're thinking of what translation is the best for me.
Yeah.
My answer is the one that you love to read.
Yeah.
The readability is a huge factor here, isn't it?
Yeah. And I think, do you think when, so like back in the day, going back when Francis Xavier first came to, I think Kagoshima, right? Where Kagoshima. My wife is from.
Yeah, come on.
So did he have kind of interpreters with him, or how do you think that went?
He did have interpreters with him. I think he had three.
But three?
Three, but the main one, his name was, there's two pronunciations. Anjuin is one of the pronunciation. Mm. And Anjuin met him in Malaysia. This is 1500s, right?
Wow.
Let's Middle Ages, 1500. Right. And Anjuin was a highly educated man.
Wow.
Who spoke some Sanskrit, which the original Buddhist scriptures right. written in Sanskrit, Indian. And he knew obviously Japanese.
Yeah.
But he had killed a person in Japan and ran for his life
wow.
on a boat. He was a criminal.
Wow.
And he ran for his life, and he met the priests in Malaysia. 1500s.
Wow.
1540, a long time ago.
Yeah.
And they said to him, you need to meet this man called Francis Xavier.
Wow.
And Francis Xavier was the head Jesuit priest of Asia at that time from mm-hmm. Portugal.
Right.
And he was in India. They sent for him, and he came to meet this man with a couple of other Japanese. And they said to Francis Xavier, we would like to know Jesus.
Right.
Because we need forgiveness. We need help. And they became believers. And then they said to Francis Xavier, this message of Jesus would be received in Japan. That's what they said.
Wow.
That the Japanese heart is ready for this message. So Francis Xavier got his ships together and went to Kagoshima, which is where your wife is from, over near Korea side. And so that he was their translator. He had learned Portuguese, and he was their translator from Portuguese to Japanese.
Wow.
But the first Bibles they brought were Portuguese.
Portuguese Bible,
From Portugal or Spain at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And the Japanese couldn't read Portuguese, but the Bibles they brought were beautiful, engraved and pictures and beautiful looking book. And it was actually part of the reason why the daimyos, the feudal lords, liked this new religion, is this Bible was beautiful. It was beautiful. And it brought respect for this book.
Wow.
And I think Japanese still have a respect for the Bible, even if they don't know God. It's like, oh, it's a holy book. I think there is something there.
Mm.
And it was there way back then that you brought it, but it's in Portuguese. So then Anjuin translated it, but used katakana, believe it or not, because the Portuguese had to learn Japanese too.
Right.
And they couldn't learn the Chinese characters. They could learn katakana. Now, katakana, for those who don't know Japanese, is the angular letters for loan words, for foreign words in Japanese. So computer is written with that script today.
Right.
Or technology. So way back then, the whole New Testament was translated into katakana. And you can actually see a copy of that in Tokyo Bible Museum today.
Wow,
I've seen it. I saw it. It's there.
It's one of the originals, I think?
One of the originals.
Wow.
Yeah. I don't think it's like the original, but it's one of the originals. And you can see that their first attempt to bring the gospel into Japanese is using katakana. Now, it's obviously the same language spoken. But it just the Jesuit priests could not read Japanese.
Right.
So it's interesting. The first Bible, and then from there it was translated to full Japanese, including the Chinese kanji and the hiragana. So, but the earliest Bibles was a treasure.
Wow.
A treasure. And so whenever they translated it, it was like a treasure to give to a feudal lord,
right?
The daimyo, or the, which means the feudal lord, lords of a kingdom, a sub part of Japan. But these daimyos all loved this concept. A lot in Kyushu Island.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of them became believers over the next 50 years,
right?
And when these daimyos became believers, then their whole realm was open to hear the gospel.
Right.
And that's widespread.
Wow. Why do you think it was so successful in Kyushu especially? Is this because of, well, they're preaching more the God is who is love, or is it more preaching from, like Andrew was saying, like preaching from a perspective of forgiveness, because Japanese people are very law abiding, so they need the message of grace. Do you think there were in particular strategies to preach in one area or over the other, or what do you think?
I just think it was the first point of entry and had the first daimyos give response. Mm-hmm. Now, when the gospel then went to Kyoto, which is in the main island of Japan, Honshu, there was more conflict because there was people there who then opposed it. There was opposition. Not everyone in Kyoto opposed it, but there was some, and then that spread back to Kyushu a little bit.
Right.
But I just think Kyushu was just open. It was just a different part of Japan. Back then, there was no United Japan. It was called the Warring State era. Mm-hmm. And so the Kyushu feudal lords were actually not under the other feudal lords. There was there was, you know, wars and whatever. I just think it traveled along these lines of the feudal lords. Right. So when there was a backlash, it also affected the feudal lords in a negative way.
Negative way. Do you think some of the daimyos in Kyoto were kind of felt threatened by the message of Jesus, and that's why it kind of opposed it originally?
I do, and I think we have to understand Japan at that time was not unified, and there was just so much. I mean, there's even a TV program right now called Shogun, which has got some interesting parts. So you'd be warned. But it does show you this interaction of feudal lords and their plots and plans. So with the Christian message coming in, others didn't see it as a gospel, but as something that wasn't helping them in their wars.
Right.
And I just think that's more where this came from.
Right.
And also some people of other religions, there was a backlash because the gospel now had spread in 50 years, had spread almost all through Japan. It was a phenomenal.
What a move of God.
it was one of the greatest moves of God in the Middle Ages, in the 1500s. It actually went up as far as Sendai, which is up the north of Honshu towards, you know, the very north. And even lords up there were receiving the gospel message.
Within 50 years, did you say? Around 50 to 60 years?
Wow. Yep. And within that 50 years, I mean, there's various numbers being thrown around, how many became believers, but what I have heard is 1/5 of the population had probably made some
decision
for what was then, you know, the message and the preaching by those. Wow. Yeah. And another interesting thing is Francis Xavier was very open to what we call today contextualization, which means this available in the Japanese culture. But the man after him, he was only in Japan for 2 years, Francis Xavier.
Only two. I did not know only that. Two.
But the man after him was here for like, let's say 30 years. I don't know. Someone's going to correct me. But he was even more open to integrating the gospel message into Japanese culture. And that's where we get the communion. That in the Middle Ages, they were taking communion or the mass or Eucharist, whatever term you want to use, using Japanese tea and rice crackers.
Wow.
That was in the court in Kyoto.
Yeah.
And then people say, well, that's where the Japanese tea ceremony came from.
Right.
When there was a backlash against Christianity, it was hidden. And it was hidden in the Japanese tea ceremony. Really amazing history.
That is incredible.
And one of our pastors, Noboru, really has looked into a lot of that, hasn't he? We call him the professor. Professor Noboru looked into this, the contextualization of how does this gospel message stay pure but relate to the Japanese heart. And one of the things was in communion.
Wow. And I think so, like, this is when, because they were getting opposed and, you know, they were getting persecuted. So after 50 years, how soon was the persecution started to kick in?
Well, it came, the gospel arrived about 1548, and the laws started to be brought in about 1593. So almost 50 years later, the backlash started.
Yeah.
And there was opposition for a while, but it then accelerated with the changing of the shoguns to the Tokugawa shoguns. And there was an emperor back then as well, but he wasn't that powerful. It was the shoguns, the head of the feudal lords was a shogun. And he got so scared by this Christianity that he then outlawed, you know, Japanese becoming believers, and then outlawed the foreign priests finally, which happened in 1610 later.
Yeah.
But the big date, and I'm going to get my date wrong, is about 1593, around there.
Yeah.
26 people were crucified in the city called Nagasaki. You know that city.
Yeah.
And there was 26 of them, and they marched them from Kyoto in February, which is freezing cold.
Wow.
Across the snowfields till they got a boat in about – the boat was in Hiroshima or somewhere like that. Yeah. Then they got the boat through to Nagasaki. But they had to walk barefoot a lot of that way in winter, like really tortured. And then when they got to Nagasaki, the 26 were crucified on a little hill. It's still there to this day. We visited it. It's a little hill. You can go there, and there's a monument to the first 26 martyrs of Christianity.
Yeah.
And the leader is Paul Mickey. He was Japanese.
Yeah.
But there was two young boys also crucified that day, 11 and 13 years old. They were friends. And the youngest, his name was, I think it was Ibaraki.
Yeah.
And the samurai lord who was going to crucify them did not want to crucify an 11-year-old and a 13-year-old.
Right.
So he pleaded with them to give up their faith.
Yeah.
Please give up your faith. I don't want to crucify you.
Yeah.
But he was under orders from Kyoto to carry out this crucifixions.
Mm-hmm.
And all 26 said, we will never deny our Lord Jesus Christ. Never.
Wow.
And they were crucified. And the story goes that they sang songs till the last one died. Whoever that was, they just sang hymns while the samurais were maybe not crying because they're tough guys, but truly impacted by how the first Christians died. And then after that, it started a persecution.
It's kind of like that centurion, Pastor Ro, when Jesus was crucified, that centurion being affected by the crucifixion of Jesus. It's kind of similar way, wasn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. A man who had to carry out the orders but didn't want to, and saw these people as good people who believed their message and was deeply impacted. There's a story, and I don't know if it's true. It's a story that one of the sons of the samurai that day became a believer in the years after because of the impact.
Wow.
Now, it's unsubstantiated. It's a story.
Yeah.
But probably others also made a decision that day to follow Jesus because but they were very scared, of course, because now you're going to die if you did not deny the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and that's when the stepping on the face of Jesus really spread across Japan, right, to making people deny Jesus and denounce their faith all around Japan.
Yeah, so the actual word for the picture is called a fumi-e, which means the picture of Jesus or Mary and Jesus. And the Japanese were, as the persecution increased right across Japan, they had to deny Jesus by stepping on the picture of Jesus. Now, it wasn't a photo, obviously. It was a picture, a drawn picture, a painting or a and all they had to do was step on it and they could go home.
Mm-hmm.
But the statistics over the next 50 years, and this is in a book called Silence by Endo Shishaku. Is it something like that his name is?
Yeah.
I think he's passed away.
That's where the movie came from, right?
Correct. The movie called Silence comes from the book called Silence.
Mm.
Now, I read the book. I didn't want to see the movie because it was just
brutal.
but in the book, it talks a lot about the torture and that they could not get a man or a woman or a child to step on this fumi-e for tens of years.
Yeah.
Like literally tens of years. and they could not get the Japanese believers in Jesus to deny Jesus, and they died. Wow. Many of them died. And even today, for Japanese, need to understand this history, that back then they had no freedom to believe in Jesus, but they were going to die for Jesus.
Wow.
And the statistic is somewhere between 500,000 to 1 million.
Wow.
Died, but not just then, but over the next like 250 years combined. But it was a continual death sentence.
Wow. But there was that many believers around that believed in Jesus. That's a lot, close to 1 million.
500,000 to 1 million, somewhere in that range, which means there's more in heaven who died during that season than there was alive Japanese Christians today in Japan.
Wow. Wow.
And recently, our Pastor Noboru took a bunch of people to a site in Tokyo where people were crucified. And the young Japanese who were standing there hearing Noboru share the story were just deeply impacted. And Noboru said these words, "Those people who died would be looking at you today saying, you have freedom. You have the Bible. What are you doing with it? Mm-hmm. We died for this faith.
Yeah,
you don't have to die for this faith, but what are you doing about it?" And there was deep impact.
Wow,
in the young Japanese.
Wow, and Pastor, you kind of mentioned in the beginning that history is a good tool for us to learn, if it's a mistake or if it's working something that is working well. What do you think we can learn from this rich history, even from Francis Xavier days to the persecution days?
I think we can learn that the Japanese heart has always been opened to the message of Jesus Christ. It's not, because many people say Japanese are closed, and we say, no, historically that's not true, and today that's not true. Mm-hmm. But we can say that Japanese found it hard to understand the message. Right. They weren't closed to it. It just needs to be explained in a Japanese way, in a Japanese common language, common Bible, and it gives the Japanese a fair chance to say, this is a good message.
Yeah.
I think history tells us that Japan has not been closed. Mm-hmm. Well, during those persecution years, that was closed. But many wanted to believe.
Yeah.
And as I go to many countries of the world today that are closed countries for the gospel, I'm going to use the word thousands of people that I've met in some of those countries that would believe in Jesus if they were allowed to believe in Jesus.
Right.
And I think Japan is like that today, and they're allowed to believe in Jesus. So come on, let's go.
What do you think? Maybe wrapping up with this question, Pastor, but what do you personally, now that I live in this day and age where there's no persecution, and looking back into that Fumiya days of stepping on the paintings of Jesus, I feel like now theologically as well, biblically, there's no power in the painting. So one beautiful side of Japanese people are they show a lot of respect, and that's how much they love Jesus, where they didn't want to step on the painting. But on the flip side of me, because maybe I'm ironic, maybe, but like they could have just stepped on it and it would have meant nothing to God or nothing biblically, and they could have carried on their faith. And maybe that's where contextualization comes in of understanding the Bible, that they could have just stepped on it and they could have carried on. What do you think of that idea of if there was somebody that was smart enough to teach them how to escape this persecution?
I honestly cannot answer that question. You've asked me the hardest question you could. Maybe it's for another day we unpack that.
Yeah.
Because there are other similarities with other cultures around the world and what did they do.
Yeah.
And also, it's just too big an issue. I think we'd have to say, too big an issue, but those people back then felt there was no option. We know that.
Yeah.
They felt they, if they did that, they would be giving up their faith in Jesus. That's what they believed then. Mm-hmm. What people believe today, I don't know, but that's what they believed then. But I just want to finish with a scripture here from the book of Revelation. It speaks of the end times.
Ooh.
And it says, Revelation 12:11, they overcame him, the devil.
Mm-hmm.
By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever happened, the people that died for their faith in Jesus Christ, and they are in heaven. Mm-hmm. And they're crying out. The Bible says that they're standing beside the throne or behind the throne of Jesus today, wow, saying, how long, O Lord,
yeah,
before you bring justice?
Wow.
And I think that's an amazing thing for Japanese to think that there's, let's say, 500,000 from that era, and there's more now through other, mm-hmm, history.
Yeah.
In heaven saying, Lord Jesus, you died for Japan.
Yeah.
We have died for you. How long before you move in Japan?
Wow.
And there's a throng, a multitude in, mm-hmm, heaven crying out for justice for the nation of Japan. And that gives me hope as a foreigner as well to say we're here to proclaim,
yeah,
and God's going to move, right? You believe that, yeah, Marsh. What do you believe?
Totally. Oh, totally. Oh, it's a big, that's one of the reasons why God brought you guys to Japan, right? Your family here to just be part of this move. And it's only, I think it's not just going to be Lifehouse. Like, you know, Japan is really big and a lot of people, but I just feel like God's move is here and Lifehouse is going to be a big part of that. And we're just really grateful, Pastor Rod and Viv, that for coming to Japan for us to be a historical moment here, I think.
Yeah. We love it. We really love what God's led us, and we love you guys, and we love Japan. Come on, the best years are ahead, right?
Yeah, and if God can do that much in 50 years back in the day where there's no internet or no cars or no airplanes, how much do you think God can do here? Now we have internet, we have flights and bullet trains and, yeah, amazing communication. What do you think could happen within the, yeah, 50 days, Pastor Ron?
Well, in our generation there, 23 years, we've seen some great things, waves. We talk about waves of God, and I could just say to your generation, you're going to see greater waves, faster, mm-hmm, waves, until the gospel does go through Japan. In your generation, I believe that.
We believe it. It's going to be amazing. But thank you, Pastor Ro, for pouring your hearts into this. I love to see that passion, the historical side of you, Pastor Ro. But if you like this content, please make sure you subscribe and like this content and maybe share it with others. But we're looking forward to seeing you in the next great episode of the broadcast. See you guys.